I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 5. As David mentioned, next Sunday is Mother's Day. We will be honoring our mothers next Sunday. I thought it would be good if we gave to all of the ladies a Kathy Johnson bobblehead doll. She didn't like that idea, so it's not going to happen, at least this year. Barry Malloy and Keith Kaner are going to be going to Washington, D.C., next week. As you are aware, there is in our culture just such a huge momentum that is seeking to basically completely throw out God's definition of marriage. And I'm going to guess that many of you have just thought, wow, what do we do? Can we do anything to at least register our voice and say, do you understand what is at stake when you do that? Do you understand what happens when you say to God that we know better than you, we're going to come up with our own definition? And I recognize that in our country right now, particularly because of the people from the Westboro Church in Kansas and the abominable reflection they are of Christianity, it embarrasses us because we don't want to be associated with people who are full of hate, because we're not full of hate. What drives us is we care about the souls of people. But we also recognize that you cannot pretend that sin is okay. You can't do that. Christ came to save us from sin. We've got to acknowledge that. And so what Barry and Keith are going to do is they're going to hand deliver to our senators and representatives petitions that we get an opportunity to sign that says we don't agree with an attempt to redefine marriage. We don't agree that homosexuality is acceptable, nor is it healthy, nor is it helpful, nor is it right at all. And those petitions are in your adult Bible fellowship classes that you can sign. They're also in the gathering space that you can sign. And they're going to be going and delivering those and preaching on the steps of the Capitol building, on the steps of the Supreme Court, and also talking to someone in leadership of the National Cathedral, which is supposed to be the emblem of, you know, representative, the voice of quote-unquote religion in our country, which, again, is just kind of throwing all these things out as well. So we're going to pray for them. We'll pray for them next Sunday morning, but this week and next Sunday, you get a chance to sign those petitions. They're out in the gathering space. If you have your Bibles, I'll begin reading in verse number 1 of Matthew chapter 5, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he, that is Christ, opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Father, when we read these words, they absolutely stun us, because they reflect a way of thinking and a way of living that is not how we think. It's not what we're used to. We don't understand a king who would preach a message like this, or try to establish a kingdom with people who are poor in spirit and who mourn and who are meek. That makes no sense to us. And yet, there is no other way that we can take what Christ said than at face value. And I pray that you will help us really come to grips with not only what He has called us to, but how He gave His very life that we might be able to be what we are called. Open our eyes to that truth and help us to be as we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The more that I prepared for the sermon this week, the more that I thought someone else needs to preach this text. I'm looking at verse number 5. That's what I want us to focus on this morning. I remind you again, particularly those of you that might be guests with us today, we're studying through this book, the opening book of the New Testament in the Bible. It is one of four Gospels. Each of those four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us the story of Christ from a different angle. If, for example, you saw an accident at an intersection and there was a person standing on each corner observing what had happened, and you got the testimony of each of those four people telling you about the event that had taken place, they all saw the same event, they just saw it from a little different perspective, and you put all of those pieces together and you get the whole story. That's what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are about. Matthew is writing about the life of Christ, and his theme, the point that he really wants us to be arrested with, is the fact that Christ is the King. And he makes no apologies for that. This is, behold your King. And so here is Jesus in the beginning of his public ministry preaching his very first sermon. Now, for most of us, any time we have preached, the first sermons that we have ever preached, we never want anybody to hear. The first sermon that Jesus preached is the finest sermon he ever preached. An incredible sermon that he preached. And in this sermon, he tells us about the people who will be followers of him. He tells us about what kind of a kingdom that he is going to be establishing. And it begins by saying, the people who are part of my people, they're the ones who are poor in spirit. They're the ones who mourn over their sin. They're the ones who are meek. And you can only imagine The rippling effect of those words as they began to be absorbed by the people, thinking, what? What kind of kingdom is this? What kind of king is this? This is not going to work. Many people have concluded, even after reading this and saying, this is impossible. Christ, there's no way he could be serious about this. No, nobody can do this. Nobody lives this way. I mean, to say this is what the standard is, isn't that like exasperating your kids? You know, telling them do this and 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 giving them 3 weeks of work and demanding that it be done in 30 minutes. Isn't that what Jesus is doing here? After all, the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, if you take this thing at face value, it sounds like the law that was given in the Old Testament that nobody could keep back then. It sounds like the law on steroids. And if nobody could keep all of the rules back then what's the value of this? Well, what was the purpose of the Old Testament law? The law that God gave to the children of Israel and said, here's how I want you to function. Here's how your life is to be ordered. Here's how your nation is to be ordered. Here's the rules that you have to keep. What was the purpose of all of that? Well, first of all, that law revealed the holy, unchangeable character of God through a moral code that God established. And God's character, God's holiness and His righteousness is unchanging. And if that's not frustrating enough to sinful people like me, the fact that God is forever, and so forever that standard does not change, whoa, what do we do with that? I'm never going to measure up. And that's the problem. The moral code of God reveals the heart, the condition of our hearts, and it reveals how desperate we are to be forgiven. So the second thing that the Old Testament law did is that it provided a means by which a person could find forgiveness. That was in the sacrifices. All of those laws about offering up sacrifices were laid out in explicit detail so that people could realize that not only sin is really a big deal, it's really serious, but God made a provision for sin to be dealt with. But the third thing that the Old Testament law did was that it established a code for the Old Testament people to live by. And it was to mark them as a nation. And the nation of Israel was unique in all of the nations of the earth. They were to be the people who put on display by their joy and by their reflection of God. Here, this is the kind of people that God wants to make of people all over the earth. But they blew it. They blew it because they couldn't keep the law. There's limits to the law. God never intended that Old Testament law to be the end all. The Old Testament law was intended to make people aware of how much they needed a Savior. And even though they had a sacrificial system, the sacrificial system was never enough. You could never offer enough sacrifices, which was the point. Because all of the sacrifices were given to point to Christ. Because only Christ is enough. It was all the setup for Christ. So now Christ is on the scene. Everything for the last several hundred years, even thousand years, was all pointing like this river flowing to Christ. And here He is. He's now on the scene. And He's preaching to people who have the law. But instead of being humbled by the law, these people, instead of confessing their sin as it's being exposed by the law, they became proud of the fact they had the law and nobody else did. And their leaders had all been infiltrated by a powerful group of people called the Pharisees, whom we will talk about and we will get to know really, really well throughout this gospel. And the Pharisees thought they had mastered the Old Testament law and they held it over the heads of the people. And they used that law like a club and it just crushed people. And so on the one hand, Jesus in this sermon, man, he just blows up the world of the Pharisees. And you've got people on the one hand going, yeah, they're cheering that. But on the other hand, he establishes a standard that no one can obtain. And that's his point. And if you get nothing else out of this sermon today, if you get this, you have my permission to fall asleep and get caught up on your sleep for the rest of this morning, okay? Here it is. Now you're awake, aren't you? All right. You have to be completely empty of your righteousness before you're ready to trust Christ for His. Because the truth of the matter is, we don't bring our own righteousness to the table. Your righteousness, my righteousness, does not work. Your spiritual and religious and moral currency is not valid. I know that's hard for you to hear. This is particularly hard for you to hear if you were raised in a religion that taught you the code. Many of you came from a religion that taught you the code. The code were the things that you had to do in order to earn enough points, in order to earn the favor of God. For some of you, the code was, when you're born, you get baptized. And then you go through confirmation. And then you go to church, at least periodically. You pray the prayers, you go through the motions, you say the words at the right time, take communion at least once a year, and then you'll be assured that you're a good Christian. For others of you, the code was, go to church, learn the right answers, so that when the questions come, you're able to give the right answers. Learn where Hosea is in the Bible, so when the sword drill comes, you're able to beat everybody. Wear the right clothes. And since Jesus wore a tie, we should wear one too. Don't say any bad words. Do not listen to worldly music. Unless, of course, it's classical. That worldly music is okay. Or opera. That's okay too. Because it's in another language and no one has any idea of what awful things are saying. It's culture. And certain forms of American folk style, that's okay. And bluegrass, not so bad. But blues, jazz, country, rock, well, definitely not rap. No, not rap. Movies are wrong, unless, of course, you rent them. Then that's okay. All right? Got that? And above all, just don't ask any questions, you know. Don't think, just do. And if you don't think and you just do, you'll be a good Christian. Because there are many, many people who don't keep to the code. And by the way, if you ever meet one of them, stay away from them. And in fact, it's your duty to tell on them so they can be shamed into conforming to the code. And the sad thing is that is what passes for Christianity for some, for many. And I plead with you, in your heart of hearts, do you really believe that that is what Christ came to this earth and lived and died so that we would have a life like that? Is that what this is about? I mean, we could talk for hours and hours about the various dysfunctional and deformed versions of Christianity that exist. But here is what you and I have to face. Before we just look at all of the other stuff that's out there, let's bring it home to ourselves. All of our attempts of making codes and keeping codes as a means of gaining either approval from God or the approval of people, it only adds to our condemnation. Because we've got no righteousness that is acceptable in the eyes of God. We have to be emptied of our notions of self-righteousness. That's why Jesus began this sermon, chapter 5, verse 3, with these words, "Blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who realize, God, I am spiritually bankrupt. I've got nothing." Because now you're finally in a position to say, I need help. I can't do this on my own. I got nothing to bring to the table. I need your righteousness. If I don't have your righteousness, I die. Gone is the pretense that we can do it on our own. Or that, man, if you just give me a little bit of help, then I can get over the top. Gone is the idea that if I suffer a little bit or a lot, that God then owes me something for my pain and discomfort. Gone is the idea that if I'm nice to other people, that that counts and God has to do something good for me. No, this person is empty and desperate and sees his sin, especially the sin of self-righteousness and a rules-oriented religion and the titles and the positions and the image and the reputation and the talents and the longevity, all as a farce for what it is. Because now this person, instead of hanging on to all of those things, is mourning over his or her sin. Because this person realizes, oh, I got nothing. And then Jesus says, if you got that figured out, now you're ready to hear this. Blessed are the meek. For they get it all. They get it all. They inherit the earth. What is meekness? That's the first point. What is meekness? There's several descriptions of that in the Bible. Several examples of it. I want to show you what some of those are and then summarize that together as a working definition. What is meekness? It is strength under control. We see an example of that in Matthew chapter 11. Look with me at Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Jesus has just said, verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Notice this now. "Take my yoke upon you." Now I know most of you, if not all of you, did not grow up on the farm. I think there might be one or two that did. But if you grew up on the farm, you didn't grow up with oxen. You grew up with tractors. A yoke is an instrument that ties two animals together. And what Christ is saying is that, all right, I am in this with you. And the picture is that of the harnessing of the strength of this mighty animal to be able to pull a plow or some kind of implement in through the field. That's the picture of meekness. It is strength that is harnessed. It's under control. It's a word that is used also to describe what happens when you put a bridle in the mouth of a horse. Meekness is not weakness. It's not being cowardly. It's not being submissive and subservient because you don't have a choice. It is not accepting your lot in life because you've got no strength or options or resources to fight back. Meekness is choosing not to break your opponent in two, even though you're twice his size and three times his strength. Meekness is getting drilled with a pitch and laying down your bat and taking your base without threatening the pitcher. Meekness is getting cut off by an aggressive driver and not tailgating him for the next mile. Maybe half mile. When Mr. Rickey, the owner of the Brooklyn Dodgers, was considering bringing Jackie Robinson into the major leagues, he wanted to know if Jackie could take all of the abuse that was going to be dumped on him. That story is told in an incredible way in the recently released movie 42. In his office, Mr. Rickey is pushing Jackie. He's pushing him with his words just to see how well Jackie will respond. And finally, Jackie says, "You want someone who doesn't have the guts to fight back?" And Mr. Rickey says, "No, I want someone with the guts not to fight back." The problem is, nobody is that way. Even Jackie wasn't that way. In one of the scenes from that movie that did not make the final cut, and it's sad that it didn't, is a scene that's one of the turning points in Jackie Robinson's life. It's a scene that shows him on a train in the middle of the night crying out to God for strength. Jackie was a follower of Christ. He trusted God for the strength to be able to withstand the anger and poison that was dumped on him. He didn't have the ability to harness his own strength. But God did. Meekness is not just strength under control, it's freedom from self-promotion. In Matthew 27, when Christ is being accused and he's on trial, he's challenged and things are thrown at him. Here he is, the sovereign Son of God, creator of the universe, standing there, the recipient of all this abuse that is being thrown at him. He's the one who breathed the oxygen into the lungs of these men who are now taking it and spitting it back at him. And he just takes it. That's meekness. Meekness frees you from interpreting everything as if it's all about you. Meekness is the consideration of others over your own abilities or position. In John chapter 13, we have an amazing portrait of meekness. When Christ, on the night before he was crucified, is spending the evening with his disciples in the upper room observing the Passover meal, and it was customary for the lowliest servant in the household to wash the feet of the guests who came into the house. I gained a new appreciation for this over the weekend when Brian Chappell was explaining what happens in a city such as Jerusalem when every household has slaughtered a lamb. When every household in the city has slaughtered a lamb, the amount of blood that is flowing through the streets, because they didn't have sewer systems that kept things hidden away from public view, it was public. There were drains and it was filled with blood, and it was filled with the remnants of even the animals that were flowing through on their way outside of the city, and what the stench would be and how that would mix with the dirt and what would be on the feet of these men as they came into the room there to observe the Passover. It was customary to wash your feet, especially when you would be reclining at a meal and your feet would be rather observable. And there in that room was the pitcher. There in that room was the towel. There in that room was the basin. But there wasn't a servant to be found. And so nobody volunteered to wash anybody else's feet. And Christ gave them sufficient time to be able to do that. Nobody would do it. Everybody was acting like, you know how it is when the sink's full of dirty dishes and everyone said, well, I didn't see it. And so what did Jesus do? He got up from the position of honor at the table. Because you know what? That's what he did 30 years before that, didn't he? Got up from the position of honor next to his Father's throne. And what did he do then? He took off his royal robes. And he became like one of us. And that night he took off his outer robe, and now he's clothed just like a servant. Just like the lowliest of people. And he went and he got the towel and he got the basin of water or the pitcher of water in the basin. And he's the one that went around and washed their feet. That's meekness. He did not consider his equality with God something that prevented him from being considerate of others. In fact, because he was so prominent, he cared for others, exercising his position of power as a place for service. This consideration is a genuine concern for others that is evidenced in caring actions and in a mild and gentle demeanor with others. Meekness is submission. Even when you don't have to submit. In Matthew 17, the people who were collecting the temple tax came to the disciples and they said, "Does your master pay the temple tax?" And so Peter, "Well, sure we do. I guess, Jesus, do we pay the temple tax?" And Jesus used the opportunity to say to Peter, "Peter, who pays tax? Does the king pay tax?" "No." "Well, does the king's sons, do they pay tax?" "No." "Well, who pays tax?" "Well, the common people pay tax." "Yeah." And so, what's the point that Christ is making? He is saying, I am the temple. I am the dwelling place of God on the earth. What sense does it make for me, the temple, to pay tax? Then he says, but you know what? They're not ready to hear that yet. So let's pay the tax. That's meekness. Meekness is the greatness of soul. From holy and patiently accepting God's sovereignty. You see that put on display in Job's life. Not perfectly, but it's there. You see it put on display in Abraham's life as he waits for the promised child. He doesn't do it perfectly, does he? But it's there. You see it even in Moses' life, who is called the meekest man on the face of the earth. Though even Moses doesn't do it perfectly. There is no panic in meekness because the meek person does not have to take charge and demand that everyone hears him and bows to his threats. He's content to wait upon God. So, here's meekness. Taking all that together, it is the quiet, patient, yet unshakable confidence that comes from a complete trust in the goodness and power of God. It is rooted in God. It's realizing God will judge. God keeps the books. God will take care of the lonely. God will not forget those who wait on Him. It is the quiet, patient, yet unshakable confidence that comes from a complete trust in the goodness and power of God. I want you to think of the audience that Jesus was speaking to. He had Pharisees. They were using religion and guilt to promote themselves. You had the zealots. They were the ones who were using violence and revenge to promote their agenda. You had the Sadducees. All of these we'll talk about as time goes on. But they were using political concession and compromise to protect themselves. You had the groups that were known as the Essenes. They ran away from reality. They went out and lived in the mountains and the cracks. They were escapists. They disassociated themselves from everybody. And then you had the Romans. I mean, that was the empire. They ruled through intimidation and fear. And Jesus says to all of them, "Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth." Meekness is Christ. His daily life is not in a palace or court, but in the streets with the poor, in the villages with the neglected, in the countryside with his disciples, and in the darkness with his Father. He's born in poverty. He is raised in obscurity. He has no degrees. He rides a donkey, not a horse. He rides in fishing boats and has no home. And in contrast to those who say, you got to fight for your own. You got to stand up for your rights. You got to fight back when you are threatened. Meekness is marked by a quiet, patient, yet unshakable confidence that comes from a complete trust in the goodness and power of God. How does this connect with the others? How does this relate with those who are poor in spirit and those who mourn? Well, those who recognize and accept that God is creator and that they are creation, that God is infinite and that they are finite, that God is white hot righteous, and that we are a rebel. We are worthy of His justice, but instead of getting justice, we are recipients of His mercy. That humbles us. Verse 3. And this honest assessment of one's life causes us to be sensitive to our sin as it relates to the holiness of God. And we realize that if God were to judge us upon our own merits, we would be damned. And this weighs upon us, verse 4. We mourn over our sin, but in such a way that it causes us to run to Christ. Because Christ alone provides righteousness and restoration and joy. And when you trust in Christ, you are given a new standing, a new position, a new identity, and a secure future. But you didn't earn it, and you can't take credit for it. So all of this that you have in Christ, which is everything, is not yours to brag about. It is yours to accept and enjoy, because it is true. This is the grounding of meekness. But there's something else that's going on here. Because we're finding out as we're starting to work our way through these Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. These are getting increasingly difficult. And the first two seem to have more about our relationship with God, whereas this one seems to be more in our relationship with each other. One of the reasons why God puts you into fellowship with other people is because other people irritate you. Some of you imagine a world where it's just you. Some of you live that way. Because if it's just you, there's nobody to bug you, nobody to... irritating habits that drive you crazy. And what drives us crazy about other people? It's not the other people. It's what the other people bring out in you. It's what's in your heart that comes out when their little habits rub you the wrong way. How do I know I'm meek, or if I'm meek? It's going to be seen in how I relate with others. So how do I know if I'm meek? I'm going to go back through some of those definitions of meekness that we saw from point number one and formulate some questions for us. Do you use your position or abilities or your strength to intimidate others. We learn it early, don't we? If you were in an elementary school, and fifth grade is the top grade, fifth graders act like they own the school. And yet in one grade, they go from the top of the ladder to the bottom of the ladder. And now it's the eighth graders that rule and intimidate and make fun. And then it's the seniors that do it to the freshmen. And we just learn early on, that's how we function in life. Anybody who's a newbie, look out. It doesn't matter to what you're a newbie to, look out. Do you go along with that? Do you play that game? Do you use your position to intimidate others? You try to put yourself in the best possible light, even if you have to use a false humility to accomplish it? Do you consider others as being more important than yourself? Or are there certain people that you think, well, they're probably more important than me, but seriously, them? How kind are you to people that you'll probably never see again? How much care do you provide to people who have absolutely nothing to give back to you? Do you see your position as an opportunity to serve others or as a chance to make others do the jobs you don't like? Do you grumble or complain? I know you always complain when I bring that one up, but it just... Okay. Are you moody? Do people avoid you because they just get tired of every conversation being about you? Do you complain about the rules when they make no sense to you? Are you able to bear up under a long night of the soul with patience and even joy because you're absolutely convinced that God will keep His promise? It's one thing for you and I to sit here and say, God, I'm a sinner and I'm a train wreck. And I need your help. It's another thing when somebody calls you that and treats you that way. Because then we're offended. Did you hear what they just called me? Isn't that what we just admitted? If I confess to you that I'm a sinner and that I'm humbled by the realization of my own sin, there appears to be a certain virtue, even an attractiveness to that level of humility, which is why humility can be false humility. If you call me a sinner and you treat me as such, then it'll really be revealed whether or not I consistently believe the very thing I just confessed. So here we are again, looking at what Christ calls us to be and recognizing we're not there. So how can I be meek? Admit that you're not. It's not natural. Meekness is not natural. Weakness and shyness may be natural. Meekness is not natural. Meekness is supernatural. I need God's help to be meek. I need to admit to God, I am not meek. Admit that you cannot will yourself to be meek. This is not a matter of discipline. This is something that only the Spirit of God can bring about supernaturally within my life. I can't force myself to do this. This is not a behavior that I put on. It's an attitude. It's a disposition. It's a whole way of believing that comes from God working in our lives. Thirdly, realize Jesus is. He is meek for you. In this sermon, Jesus is telling us the demands of those who will follow Him. He demands it because He is holy and righteous. And those who follow Him must be holy and righteous, but we're not holy and righteous. So how can we follow Jesus when we cannot rise to the standard of being a disciple? Well, that's the whole point. He did it for us. He came to live this life in our place. He was meek for us. He was holy for us. He was righteous for us. He was perfect for us. He was pure for us. He lived for us. He died for us. He died as a sacrifice that paid the debt of our sin in full for us. There's nothing left that you can pay. That day that He offered Himself in your place, He was perfectly, completely, thoroughly righteous for you. That's why you trust Him. It's by faith alone, in Christ alone, we are forgiven of our sins and declared righteous and declared meek. When you trust in Christ as the only one who can rescue you from your sin, and I'm saying, don't trust in your religion, don't trust in your morality, don't trust in your goodness, you got none. Trust in Christ alone. When you trust in Him, He not only forgives you, He credits you with His righteousness. You're given a new standing before God. You are declared righteous. You are remade from the inside out. You are credited with meekness. And when you trust in Christ, He gives you the amazing Spirit of God who lives within you. God dwells in you. God enables you to grow. And God changes you into looking more and more like Jesus. The Spirit of God helps you grow in meekness. And the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to remind you that you have a Father who knows, a Father who provides, a Father who is sovereign, a Father who is intentional, a Father who is carrying out His plan, a Father who loves you, a Father who knows your name, a Father who knows your needs, a Father who will handle all of the slights of others, the injustices that are done in your life, and He will bring everything into perfect completion through Christ. You and I can see from the Scriptures that the end of all things is an eternal city where God dwells with His people in unimaginable joy, where you experience love and security that has no end, because you are not only loved by the Father as much as He loves His Son Jesus, but what is more, you actually will know it and believe it yourself thoroughly and enjoy it completely. But there's even more. Blessed are the meek, for they inherit the earth. You get it all. Why? Because you're in Christ and Christ gets it all. That's why. Those who are the followers of Christ will be in His kingdom and will not only live with Him, we will reign with Him. And I know, brothers and sisters, all of this is so counterintuitive because Christ is so unlike any other king and His kingdom is unlike any other empire, large or small. He shows up in the middle of a conquered yet arrogant people. He tells them that only the humble, only the broken, only the mourning, only the meek can follow Him. He exposes the failures of the powerful and the hypocrisy of the religious. And so they kill him. I mean, seriously, who would believe this message anyway? Because it makes no sense. It's not how this world functions. And yet 2,000 years later, you can't stop the message of Jesus, and you can't stop His true followers. And in spite of those who have tried to corrupt it and twist it and reflect poorly upon it with their sinful lives, you still can't stop it. In spite of those who try to outlaw it and stop people from talking about it, it survives. It even thrives. Because like our Master, our King, the meek will inherit the earth. And life right now is just making plans for what is guaranteed to come. Would you bow your heads with me? This text has been like surgery on my heart this week. It has revealed so much in me that does not look like Jesus. And I am so grateful that I have a Savior to run to and trust in. We are concluding our service by observing communion today. It is an ordinance that is given to the church to remind us of whose we are and to encourage us with the knowledge that if we are followers of Christ, He is in us, at work in us and through us. It is also a time for us to ask God to search our souls, that we might confess our sin. And particularly today, that we might look at where we do not reflect Christ in meekness. And that we cry out to Him. We're going to be led in a prayer of confession that is done as a hymn. And following that, the men will come forward that we might be able to observe communion together as a family.